All right, the recorder's underway, so let's pick it up. Chapter 44, verse 22 will be the new material, page 646 of your outline. Let's review chapter 44. We looked at most of that chapter last week. We'll get through it today. As we entered chapter 44, we looked at the porch of the outer Easter gate, and we learned that the king, or the prince, I should say, probably David, resurrected David, would eat a worship meal, a sacrificial meal in the porch of the outer eastern gate. He would not enter the outer eastern gate from the outside because that is permanently closed. That will be closed for 1,000 years because the God of Israel in the form of the Shekinah glory entered through it. So David will enter the temple either through the northern outer gate or through the southern outer gate. And then, no matter which way he comes, he'll make his way to the porch area of the eastern outer gate and there participate in that worship meal. Ezekiel was standing in front of that gate in the outer court. And now the angel leads him to the through the northern inner gate into the inner court of the temple. From there, he sees the Shekinah glory has filled the temple, and he falls on his face and worships the Lord. And the Lord begins to give him new revelation. The first bit of revelation deals with the priesthood and sacrificial system of the millennial temple. To begin with, if you'll remember back a few weeks, we learned that there would be tables for slaughtering the sacrifices and tables for holding the instruments of sacrifice located in the outer court of the northern inner gate. There was also those implements on the inner court as well. But we learned that the Levites would serve as caretakers for the temple and they would serve as helpers for the people and they would slaughter their sacrifices in the outer court. So this is the main area of a service for the Levites because of their history of disobedience. The Levites in general are given a reduced role of importance in the kingdom. They are only allowed to serve in the outer court of the temple. They will not be allowed to serve in the inner court. They will not be allowed to serve in the holy place, and an Aaronic high priest will not be allowed into the Holy of Holies. Again, they will have a reduced role in the kingdom. Then our attention shifted to the Zadokite priests, a family from the tribe of Levi, a family that remained faithful throughout their history. And so they will serve, we learned, as the in the inner court, serving before God, serving at the altar, and doing the sacrifices in the inner court. Now we looked at some rules and regulations regarding the Zadokite priests. We saw that they were not to wear anything of wool, but they were to wear linen garments and have linen turbans or head coverings on their heads. And again, the linen, because it would not cause sweat. And when you're all sweaty, it's a picture of uncleanness. And so the Levitical priests, I should say the Zadokite priests, will not wear anything heavy, but light linen garments. And these are illustrations of Levitical garments used in the first century. Perhaps the garments in the millennial temple will resemble these as well. They were not to wear those garments outside the inner court. They would function here in the inner court in these garments. But before they went out into the outer court, they would go back into the priest's chambers on the western side of the temple-up complex. And remember, these chambers served as the dining rooms and kitchens and locker rooms for the Zadokite priests. They would change their garments there and put on secular garments to go outside of the inner court. In addition, their hairstyles were described. They were not to have long hair. So I put up this relief of Sargon II because he just loved his hairdo. And I remarked last week, I wonder what a bad hair day was like for him. It must have been pretty horrendous. But anyway, no long hair for the Zadokite priests. And in the same, on the other extreme, they were not to shave their heads either in preparation for the priesthood. So here's a picture of a Buddhist monk shaving a devotee. Well, I have a feeling that one of the reasons why God doesn't want either the extremes in hairstyles is because pagan practices tend to go to the extremes. And so he's probably a way of saying, no pagan practices in my temple. So the hair length would be moderate, in the middle somewhere. We also learned that the Zadokite priests could not drink alcoholic beverages when they were entering the inner court to serve the Lord. Not a prohibition against total abstention, but just abstention during those times they function as priests. So we continue on with the rules concerning the Zadokite priests. And now on page 646, we turn to verse 22 and the rules concerning marriage for the Zadokite priests. So page 646, verse 22. Everybody there? All righty, verse 22. And they shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. So the prohibitions are listed first. The prohibited marriage unions, number most widows, we'll see that it's not all widows, and all divorced women. Then point B in the middle of the page, the permitted marriage unions, they must be virgins, Jewish virgins, young girls who are virgins, or it said the Zadokite priest can marry a widow, but it must be the widow of a priest. So this is the only exception to the prohibition against widows. Now, this is distinct from the Mosaic Law, bottom of the page. Under the law of Moses, these rules applied only to the high priest, but under millennial law, all the Zadokite priests work under these particular laws or operate under these laws. So you can see why this section of Scripture drove the rabbis nuts. You know, all these little differences with the Mosaic Law, and their law, their position is the Mosaic Law is eternal. How could we have changes in it? And that's why they spilled all that oil and ink trying to reconcile this section of Scripture. And we're unsuccessful, by the way. All righty, page 647. The responsibilities of the Zadokite priests are laid out in verses 23 and 24. And we see three major responsibilities for these men. First of all, in verse 23, they will be the teachers of Israel. The teachers of Israel, verse 23. So unless I'm from the house of Zadok, I'm going to be out of a job in the kingdom. All right, verse 20. But I could be from the house of Zadok. You never know. I've never had my DNA taken to see if I'm part of the tribe of Levi. Well, the Lord knows. Anyway, verse 23, they'll be the teachers of Israel. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. All right, they have a very important curriculum. Point 1A, they need to teach the rank and file Jewish person the difference between the holy and the common, between what is sacred and what is secular. We have to learn, discern, we have to learn how to discern that difference. Discernment, a very important skill. Point B, to cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Again, discernment. To be able to distinguish purity from impurity, right from wrong, holy from common. And that's what we need to do as well today. As we go about in the world, we need to exercise discernment in those areas. We need to teach our kids to exercise discernment so they won't be dependent on us when they leave the home. They've got to be able to make their own decisions, and they've got to be able to make the right decisions. So, today, this is a good application for us today. teach discernment. Teach your loved ones or teach people to make proper distinctions. Now, point C, this is similar to the responsibilities for the priests under the law. So similar to the Mosaic law. So the first job, to teach discernment specifically. Secondly, they will be the judges of Israel. First part of verse 24. In a dispute, they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. So point 2a there. They'll stand in the place of judge. They will gather the information. They will listen to both sides, and then it'll be their responsibility to determine fair solutions regarding the issues that come up between people in the kingdom. Now, how will they discern right from wrong and make the proper distinctions as they function as judges? Well, the basis is point B, according to my ordinances. In other words, the Word of God. They'll have the objective Word of God to go by, and God's standards of right and wrong. They won't go by mankind's subjective judgments. That's what we have today in our state, in our city, our country. We have mankind's subjective judgments, right? And so we've got law books that are miles thick, and we have judgments that don't necessarily line up with what Scripture says. Well, that won't be the case in the Messianic Kingdom. Let me just give you one example of mankind's subjective judgments that I always smile about when I think about it. You know, we came down here from Oregon, and in Oregon, you can't make U-turns. It's reckless driving. Come down here, U-turns are all over the place. You can't live without making a U-turn around here. But don't do that up in Oregon. Don't do that up in Oregon. You always tell the California drivers. They're weird. No U-turns. No U-turns. Fines. When we were in Virginia, many years ago, when we were first married in Virginia, we didn't know it, but it was illegal to make free rights. Susan went down to the police station. Hey, can I turn right on a red light? Ma'am, that's reckless driving. That's a $100 fine. Okay, man's subjective judgments. In Virginia, you can't make free rights. In Oregon, in Seattle, in Washington, you could make free rights. Can't make U-turns in Oregon or Seattle or Washington, but you can make them down here. Now I'm used to them. It's going to be dangerous if I ever go back to Oregon and drive, you know. It's man's subjective judgments. Each state has their view of what's right and wrong, what's safe, what's not safe. We won't be faced with that in the kingdom. We'll have a consistent law system that will all go by God's ordinances. And the Zadokite priests will be the key judges there. And again, point C, similar responsibilities to priests under the law. So this is similar to the Mosaic law. Their third major responsibility, point 3 at the bottom of the page, and that's to serve as examples for the rest to follow. Last part of verse 24. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. So with the appointed feasts, those are the yearly feasts. In the yearly cycle, there'll be examples of obedience. The Sabbaths, that's the weekly observance of the day of rest. They'll obey that. So on a weekly basis, they will be examples. And to overseeing the temple ritual, that'll happen every day. So the people will look to them and they will see men who follow the Lord very carefully and very responsibly, examples of obedience. So the Zadokite priests will teach what is right, they will judge what is right, and they will live what is right. And really, that's a good application for us as well. We need to exercise discernment so that we know what is right. And then we need to teach those that we know, whether they be our peers or our children, what is right. And then we have to live it out, don't we? If we don't live out what's right and what we've taught, then we're what's the H word? Hypocrite. That's right. We're hypocrites.
Could they be interrupted by the Holy
Sure. Oh, yeah, they'll be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Sure. So as all believers are. So good application for us today, to be teachers, to be judges, to discern right and wrong, and to teach right and wrong, and to live out right and wrong. That's why my little motto for Hadavar, learn it, live it, learn it, live it, and share it. All right, page 648. There will be defilement in the kingdom, and these men need to be separate from defilement. And so an example of that defilement is brought out starting in verse 25, page 648, verse 25. They shall not go to a dead person to defile themselves. However, for father, for mother, for son, for daughter, for brother, or for a sister who has not had a husband, they may defile themselves. All right, the law here is that they are not to touch corpses. They're to stay away from a body, someone who's died, with the exception being a blood relative. Point B lists those exceptions: father, mother, son, daughter, brother, and a sister who has not married yet means she's still your nearest blood relative. When she marries, she becomes, you know, united to her husband in a new family. Now, this was similar to the law of Moses, similar for the laws for the common priests in Leviticus 21. However, under the law of Moses, there were no exceptions at all allowed for the high priest. He could never touch a corpse under any circumstance. Now, point D is important. This shows us that there will be death in the kingdom. I've mentioned that to you on other occasions. There will be death in the kingdom, period. This is not the eternal order yet. And we learn from Isaiah 65:20 that death in the kingdom will be for unbelievers only. Here is Isaiah 65:20. Isaiah states, "No longer will there be in it," speaking of the kingdom, "no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." In the kingdom period, there'll be no infant mortality, something that is rampant in many areas of the world today. Some of you in this room may have experienced that, a losing a child, or a stillbirth, or losing a child in early months of their life. It's a traumatic experience, devastating experience. Anytime, no infant mortality in the kingdom. That'll be a great blessing for the world. So there'll never be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And now that youth is described, and the one, and the Hebrew is literally sinner here. The NASB has done a poor job of choosing the word one. Literally, the sinner who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now, the majority opinion on this verse is, number one, there will be death in the kingdom. That death will be limited to young people that are under 100 years of age. So it appears that those born in the kingdom who have natural bodies and a sin nature will have 100 years to come to trust in Yeshua. And if they don't, they will suffer the death penalty. Now that's, remember now, this is in under conditions that are virtually ideal. And the Shekinah glory will be visible over Israel in the person of Yeshua. You would think, how in the world could anyone reject Yeshua in a perfect environment with him visible? You know, you think, how could they do that? Well, you guys, guess who did that earlier? Satan did that. The highest created being, the wisest created being, the most beautiful created being. Remember, he was the guardian cherub. Remember that in our previous lessons? What did he do? He rebelled. He rebelled. So this kind of rebellion against God is child's play beside that. Doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't make sense. But people will do it. People will do it. So there will be death in the kingdom. So if a near relative dies, it indicates there'll be an unbeliever. Now, I'm sure you know your heart aches for a near relative that has died as an unbeliever. My mom and my dad both died as unbelievers. Many of you have experienced that in this room. Your heart aches, doesn't it? How much more will it ache in the kingdom when your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson or granddaughter reaches 99.9 years of age and dies because they're an unbeliever? You can see why this exception is allowed for these Attikite priests to touch a dead body, touch a corpse. Their agony is going to be very marked. Now, what about those who live? If you trust the Lord before age 100, it appears that you will then be allowed to live throughout the rest of the kingdom. And you know, this is before the after the fall, but before the flood, mankind lived a very long time. What was it, Methuselah, 969 years? Was that the figure? So this is not out of bounds for the biblical revelation, to live 700, 800 years, whatever, 900 years. Now, there is another position. Some think that when you become a believer in the kingdom, you'll automatically receive your glorified body right then. I lean toward the idea that you'll be allowed to live until the eternal order, and you receive your glorified body at that point. The eternal order, that's the next stage of the kingdom of God. That's the final stage. That's the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, the eternal order. The kingdom is before that. This is not the eternal order yet, okay? Now, the reason that we feel that those who become believers during the kingdom will not die lies in the fact that the last resurrection, the final resurrection, is for unbelievers only, for the great white throne judgment. There's no mention of believers being resurrected. So it appears that these people will live and not die, only to be resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom. There's no indication of a resurrection for believers at the end of the millennial kingdom. Just unbelievers. Okay, last few chapters of Revelation.
Is there a rapture before the kingdom? If you're raptured before.
Well, the rapture will be for the church. The rapture is limited to the church before the kingdom age. Yes.
Those will come back.
We will come back in glorified bodies. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, we will receive our glorified bodies at the rapture. Yeah. Yeah, it's possible that you could receive your glorified body the moment you receive the Lord. I tend toward the other way. It's open. It doesn't state here. So you can just write me a 10-page paper defending your position. Either way, I don't care.
You know by now you'll never care.
Yeah, we'll find out when we get there, for sure. But it's not likely. I mean, I should say, I think it's a... No matter which way it goes, believers, those who become believers in the kingdom will not die. And by the way, the Hebrew, I don't know why the NASB chose to use the word one. Your translation may have the word one there, but the Hebrew is literally sinner. I mean, it is, folks, that's the word. And the New King James translates it that way, the RSV, the King James, the English Standard Version, the American Standard Version, all these versions do it correctly. At least I feel it's a correct translation, so it's very clear that it's the sinner who dies at age 100, the unbeliever.
Touch a corpse?
And the priest cannot touch a corpse except the blood relative.
And so in the case of Nicodemus taking Jesus off the cross, he violated his priestly
oath. No, Nicodemus wasn't necessarily a priest. He was a Pharisee. There's no indication that Nicodemus was a priest. Okay, he was a Pharisee, but not necessarily a priest.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yes. Ritual. Okay, you would be considered ritually unclean and not allowed to participate in your priestly duties in the temple. If any of these men touch a corpse that is not a near relative, they will not be allowed to participate in the inner court, in the sacrificial system, until they're ritually cleansed. That's going to happen next. Next few verses. That procedure will be mentioned next. Yes?
The NIV, instead of one, uses
he. Okay.
He who fails to.
Yeah, well, that's just a synonym for one here. Yeah. So I think the NIV's done a poor job. I think the NASB's done a poor job. You guys, every modern English translation has its strengths and weaknesses. Okay, no matter which one it is. So choose one that you find easiest to understand. But remember, every English translation has its strengths and weaknesses. Okay, yes. There will be death in the kingdom. The statement here is there will be death in the
kingdom.
Yeah.
It's for unbelievers.
Yes.
So now we are shifting away from the priests, and we're talking about everybody.
Yeah, that statement there, just the fact that there will be corpses in the kingdom and the priests can't touch them tells us that there will be death in the kingdom. And so I'm just expanding that a bit by telling you that death will be only for unbelievers in the kingdom. Okay? Alrighty. All right, one more question. Is it related to this?
How is a person saved in the millennium?
By grace through faith, by trusting Yeshua.
So, okay, not any sacrificial
system. No sacrificial system saved anybody.
The same way we are.
Exactly, saved exactly the same way we are.
So he's still under grace.
The unbelievers in the kingdom?
Yes.
Oh yeah, definitely. Yeah, there's plenty of grace there. There's never been an absence of grace at any time.
And he has to age 100.
He'll have a lot of grace. And in fact, he'll have more time than you or I get. Amen. To become a believer. Very few people in our day and age live to be 100. So
100 is the cutoff point.
100 is the cutoff point, yes. Yep, that's where the Lord has drawn a line in the sand.
Why all these sacrifices?
Well, we'll go into the sacrifice. I've given you a handout on that already, so could you refer to that? If you don't have the handout, did you get the handout? Okay, there's a copy up here. You can get a copy up here at the break. So please refer to that handout regarding the sacrificial system, okay? The sacrificial system's never saved anybody. And this system doesn't either, okay?
Is it the millennial system?
The millennial system is sacrifice, yes. You have that? Okay, yeah, we have extra copies up front if you need it. Okay? All righty, let's go on then. We ready? All right, now, Marlene asked a good question. What happens if he is defiled? How does he get cleansed? Starting in verse 26, we come to that cleansing ritual. Verse 26. After he is cleansed, 7 days shall elapse for him. So in the first verse, we learn that he's touched the body of a close relative. So he's defiled. So he has a 7-day ritual cleansing period to wait out. And then page 649, top of the page, he then makes an offering for his cleansing in verse 27. On the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. So following the 7 days, point two toward the middle of the page there, following the 7 days, point B, he offers a sin offering for his defilement, and then he's considered cleansed. He's able to go back and function as a Zadokite priest again in the millennial temple. And this is a new element under millennial law. This is not something that's in the law of Moses. Okay, so now that Zadokite priest is functioning back in the inner court again. Okay, he's taken 7 days off. He's offered a sacrifice. Now he can come back in. Question.
Is that the same as
sitting Shiva? No, it wouldn't be the same as sitting Shiva. No, probably not. All right, now the inheritance of the Zadokite priests. Verse 28. And it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance, and you shall give no possession, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. So it's stated very clearly in two cases there, I am their inheritance, I am their possession. So their priesthood, their very job of serving God is all they're going to need, for contentment and for sustenance. And really that's the best you could ever have, God being your possession and your inheritance, right? Okay? You know, our earthly possessions and inheritances fail, don't they? Our possessions fail. They get blown over by hurricanes or tornadoes. And when we have an inheritance, what happens? It descends into family bickering and squabbling and disappears up to the lawyers. The lawyers get it. None of that you have to worry about as a Zadokite priest. All right. Now, this was true under the law, point D. God was their inheritance. Now, how does God provide for his priests? He is their possession. He's their inheritance. He's responsible to provide for them. Well, their basic provision is brought out and started in verse 29. Some of the offerings that sustain them, verse 29. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. So there's three offerings that will supply food for the priest: the bread of the meal offering, the meat of the sin offering, and that's the same as under the Mosaic law. It's very similar to the Mosaic law there. Page 650, top of the page, the meat of the trespass offering. That was also provided for priests under the Mosaic law, but a similar regulation here for the Zadokite priests. And then in addition to that bread and meat, every devoted thing in Israel is theirs. Everything. Now that point D1, that's a reference to the firstborn of all animal and vegetable products of the land. All animals and vegetable products. And that's the same as under the law. Same as under the law. Similar regulation. Now let's take a look at these donations for the priesthood in verse 30. The first of all, the first fruits of every kind and every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priests. You shall also give to the priests the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. So everything is donated to the priests, and I'm sure this includes the Levitical priests as well. All the donations go for their support. And again, the same as under the Mosaic law. Now, point 3b, that word oblation just means offering. So every offering shall be for the priests as under the law, whether it be bread or fruit or meat, whatever. Now, point D at the bottom of the page, the result of obedience, blessing. That's a principle that follows through the Mosaic law that's present here in the Messianic kingdom. And it's also a principle for our lives, although it has been perverted in some cases. Now let's take a look at the blessing that came upon the people and the temple under the Mosaic system. We have the Proverbs cross-reference and the Malachi cross-reference to look at. For example, in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So they're under the Mosaic tithe system. If you gave, you would be blessed. If you followed the law, obeyed the law, you would be blessed. Blessing follows obedience. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and here the storehouse is the temple, so that there may be what? Food in my house for the priests. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So under the tithing system of the Mosaic covenant, you obeyed, you were blessed. And same thing will happen here in the Millennial Kingdom. There will be offerings given to the priests, and that will cause blessing to come upon the temple and upon the people. And for us as well, we're not under a tithing system today. And we will receive blessing for obedience, but that has been perverted by some into the name it and claim it movement.
Prosperity.
You know?
Prosperity.
The prosperity gospel, yes. There are many Christians in this world that are not prospering, that don't have big cars and big homes, but are godly people. Where is their blessing going to come? That will be in the kingdom. That'll be after the in the world to come. Won't necessarily be in this world. In general, obedience means blessing, but don't turn it into a prosperity gospel, because in this world we're also told we're going to have trouble. We may suffer martyrdom. We may suffer for one reason or another, but God wants us to move through those periods of suffering in faith, and that faith will bring reward eventually. All right, we'll finish up chapter 44 with verse 31 with a prohibition regarding what the priests eat. Verse 31, the priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death or has been torn to pieces. So again, the only slaughtered meat is permitted, whether it be fowl or animal. Only slaughtered meat is permitted to the priests. And again, that's similar to the laws under the Mosaic covenant, point B in the middle of page 651. Okay, at this point, we've looked at the Zadokite priests. We've looked at the regulations surrounding their hairstyles, their duties, their job, their marriage regulations, what the food that they eat, etc. After our break, we'll take a look at where they live. God's provision for their housing will now be brought out, starting on the middle of page 561. So go ahead and take your break, and come back when you hear the shofar. All right, we're back underway again. All right, we're in the middle of page 651. And we're now in chapter 45, where we take a look at the holy oblation in verses 1 through 8. That's Millennial Mount Zion, by the way. So we'll be looking at Millennial Mount Zion. Here is a scale map of Millennial Mount Zion right here. Actually, as I've looked at this closer, I think I'm just a little small there. It actually might be a little bigger than that square. And when we move on through this chapter, all these details about Millennial Mount Zion we will cover in the upcoming chapters. Everything will be explained here. We'll begin in chapter 45. Now, like I've said, we've looked at many of the details regarding the lives of the Zadokite priests, how they are to live and cut their hair and who they're to marry and all that. Now we look to where they will be living. We begin in chapter 45, verse 1, with a statement regarding the division of the land of Israel in general. Chapter 45, verse 1. And when you shall divide by lot the land for an inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000, and the width shall be 20,000. It shall be holy within all its boundaries round about. Now, this is a generic dividing up of the land. Now, point A, right parentheses 1 there. The millennial Israel is to be subdivided by lot as it was in Joshua 13:6. Now, in Joshua chapter 13, that lot determined which tribe got which portion. So the lot was thrown, and for example, Simeon got this territory here. The lot was thrown. Judah got this territory here. The tribe of Benjamin right there. The tribe of Dan right there. So in Joshua 13, it was tribal divisions that were being laid out. Notice point two. Tribal portions are already determined according to chapter 47 and 48. When we get there, we'll see that God has already divided up the land according to the tribes. So what are we seeing here? What is the reference here? Point three, it's thought that this lot must be for dividing the tribal territory into families, subdividing the tribal territories into family plots. So each family receives a portion, their proper portion of their tribal territory. So unless I'm a Levite, I'll get a little bit of real estate in Israel. I'm looking forward to that. All right, point B. You will offer an oblation unto Jehovah. The word simply means allotment. And that allotment is called a truma, or a heave offering. This is a compulsory contribution. And so this tells us that there's a section of land dedicated that will be set aside, dedicated to the Lord, and not possessed by any of the tribes, the holy allotment. Page 652, we now begin to measure that holy portion that will be set aside for the Lord. The length, you see there, is 25,000 reeds. Now, we're using the measure reed, and a reed is 10.4 feet in length. That's the long measure. We're not using the cubit here. The cubit is the short measure. And the cubit was used to measure the temple, the smaller structure. But now when you get into the larger distances, you use the reed or the long measure. So you see it's 25,000 reeds. And that gives us a width of 50 miles approximately. So Millennial Mount Zion will be a mountain with a plateau on the top, 50 miles wide. Probably won't be as slick and clean as this cube I have up here, but it will be 50 miles wide. Now the breadth of the area we're talking about is 10,000. Now some of your translations may have said 20,000 cubits there. The NASB said that. I don't know why they chose that. The Hebrew says 10,000 and the Septuagint says 10,000. So it's 10,000 reeds or 20 miles in breadth. Now, you'll notice that some translations insert the word cubits there, and you'll notice that if they've done it like the NASB, they've done it in italics. That tells you that the word cubit is not in the text, and that is a translator's supply. And the text does not supply either the word cubit or the word reed here. The Hebrew text just says 25,000 and 10,000. And we have to go to other sections of Scripture to understand which unit they're talking about. And that's the point of Roman numeral 3. The fact that these are reeds and not cubits is clear from chapter 42, verse 16. So we're looking at reeds here. So this is the northernmost part of Millennial Mount Zion, or the Millennial Mountain of Jehovah's House, whichever you want to call it. Now he states it will be holy because it will contain the Millennial Temple. Now that section for the temple comes into view in verse 2, chapter 45, verse 2. Out of this there shall be for the holy place a square round about, 500 by 500 cubits, and 5 cubits for its open space round about. All right, again, you'll notice, if you have an NASB, that first word cubits is in italics. It is a translator's supply. It is not in the text, so we are justified in saying that this is not cubits, but reeds. And so the temple, we've looked at this earlier in a previous chapters on the temple compound, will sit in the middle of Millennial Mount Zion, and the entire compound area will be 1 mile by 1 mile. The temple will be 875 feet square, sitting inside my 61-year-old mind is failing me here. Well, there'll be an area of land set aside outside the temple that will make up the compound in its outer dimensions. That will be 1 mile by 1 mile. And again, this is a summary of chapter 42, where it's clearly stated that reeds are meant, not cubits. So, and again, notice that word in italics, just cross it out. Translator's doing his best there to try to make sense out of this. However, page 653. In the very next phrase, you will see the word cubits, and it won't be in italics. That's because it exists in the text. And why? Because we're dealing with the temple proper. We're using the short measure again and dealing with the temple proper. And at point B, 50 cubits will be an open space around it. So there'll be a, notice that a 50 cubits is 87 and a half feet. So immediately around the temple itself, there will be a 50 cubit green space of some sort, a suburb or green space, a green belt surrounding the temple compound. And that'll again serve as a as something to delineate the sacred from the secular. So we will have a 50 cubit green space around this temple compound. Now the dimensions of the northern section are repeated again for emphasis in verse 3. Chapter 45, verse 3. From this area you shall measure a length of 25,000 and a width of 10,000, and it shall be, and in it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. So again, 50 miles by 20 miles with the temple in the middle. And this is, so this is a holy area. Now, why is this set aside? In verse 4, we see that it's for the Zadokites. It's for the inhabitants of this area, and they'll be the Zadokite priests. Verse 4. It shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. And it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So the possessors are the priests, but they're described as, in point one, the ministers of the sanctuary, and they come near to Jehovah. So that describes the Zadokites, describes their function and their job. And so these would be the Zadokites. So we'll add that in there, the living area for the priests, that family out of the tribe of Levi that descended from Zadok, the Zadokite priests. So they'll be living in this northern area. Yes?
Will they be living there by themselves or their spouses?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Their families and the kids will be with them there. Yeah, their homes and all that. And that's the point of page 654. It'll be a place for their houses. So their homes and families will be living there. All right, now, what about the other priests, the rest of the Levites?
Did you catch a bunch of the areas that's coming, the letters that you're missing?
Oh, there are some letters missing, yes, in your, yeah, that's true. There are some letters missing. Did anyone have any problem filling them in?
No,
yeah, I think it's pretty obvious. Okay. Yeah, that was that's a Xerox machine gremlin or demon. I don't know where those demon comes from, but once in a while some letters will drop. Don't ask me why. All righty. What about the Levites, those who are not descended from Zadok? Well, they have a living place, too, up on Millennial Mount Zion, and that portion is laid out in verse 5, chapter 45, verse 5. An area 25,000 in length and 10,000 in width shall be for the Levites, the ministers of the house, and for their possession cities to dwell in. So now we have an area 50 miles by 20 miles that's been set aside in the center of Millennial Mount Zion. And we learn that it'll be for the Levites. So that's where the rest of the tribe of Levi will live. And they are described as the caretakers. And yes, that's exactly the job of the Levites. Now, this will be different from the Mosaic system, point 3 at the bottom of the page. Under the Mosaic system, Levitical cities were set up throughout the 12 tribes. The Levites did not have territory of their own, but they did have cities scattered throughout the 12 tribes. And that would facilitate the fact that they were the teachers of Israel. And so there'd be teachers scattered throughout the entire nation. But under the millennial system, it will be different. The Levites will live here up on Millennial Mount Zion. And they will not be needed in the same manner that they were needed back under the Mosaic system. They'll still be, the Zadokites will still be teachers. Teaching will still be needed. But it will not be needed to the extent that it was under the Mosaic law. Now, chapter 3, I mean, point 3 on page 655. It says the 20 chambers at the top of the page. Some translations read cities here. And the reason they do is because the Septuagint, the Greek translation, rendered this word cities. The NASB follows suit. The Hebrew reads chambers. So we're going to go with the Hebrew text here, and there's going to be 20 chambers up in this section. There's no explanation regarding the location, size, or use of these chambers. But point A is two very famous rabbis' opinion, Rashi and Radak. Rashi is Rabbi Shlomo ben Yitzhaki, and Radak is Rabbi David Kimke. And they basically state point A, at the extreme end of the territory of the Levites and close to the territory of Zadok's, of the Zadokites, 20 chambers are built for the Levites. So we'll put some chambers in there. Maybe they're cities. Now, this is logical, but it is, again, speculative. It's logical in the sense that these chambers or cities may be areas where the Levites prepare themselves to serve in the temple. You see, they're living down here, and so they have to travel to the temple to serve as the caretakers of the temple. So they're going to enter a holy area. They're going to enter the northern part of the mountain, a holy area, so they may have to put on different garments or prepare themselves or cleanse themselves in some way. And chambers or cities located along the border would facilitate that. So that's logical. But again, remember, that's pure speculation. So I take the chambers out of there in my diagram. You'll see it on the diagram supplied in your notes. All right, now we have a third portion of Millennial Mount Zion brought into view, and that's in verse 6, the portion for Israel. You shall give the city possession of 5,000 wide and 25,000 long, alongside the allotment of the holy portion. It shall be for the whole house of Israel. Now notice that a city comes into view here, and this city will be the city of Jerusalem. We're now looking at the southern section of the Millennial Mountain. It'll be a section 10 miles in breadth and 50 miles in length, all part of this 50-mile square Millennial Mount Zion. So this is the southern part of Millennial Mount Zion. Now this section will be for all the house of Israel, as you see at the bottom of the page, point to the purpose. So members of all 12 tribes will live in this area and in Jerusalem. So notice the progression from common to holy that's found even on Millennial Mount Zion. We have the rank and file Jewish people living here, all 12 tribes. Then the caretakers for the temple, the Levites, residing here. And then in the most holy area, those sons of Zadok who serve in the holy place of the temple. And of course, then the temple itself. So there's a narrowing of who lives where. And the picture here is that of increasing sanctity as you move from Jerusalem to the temple itself. All right, page 656. This mysterious person called the Prince comes into view again. And again, we think this is probably resurrected King David. I wouldn't go to the wall for that. But now we look at the portion of the land for the Prince in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8.
Is there a Hebrew
interpretation for that? It is Nasi, means prince. It's not Melech, which means king. It's prince, yes.
All the believers, will they be living in the area of Jerusalem? When you said the 12 tribes, would that include believers? All believers?
You mean Gentile believers? There will be Gentiles living in the land. It's quite possible there could be Gentiles living in Jerusalem, yes. Yeah, it's possible. Well, we haven't looked at the entire land, entire promised land at this point, but it's conceivable that there could be some there in Jerusalem. Yes. Yes. The Zadokites will be the teachers. No, we're talking here about Israel and Zadokite priests. But remember, you will be back co-ruling with Yeshua. You will have some responsibility somewhere in this world. And so you will be teaching as well. You'll be having authority over, I don't know what your responsibility will be. You'll probably be the mayor of L.A., you know? Okay. So yes, you will be co-reigning with Yeshua somewhere in the world. I will be somewhere here in Israel. And you'll be here at least in the Feast of Tabernacles every year, at least, you know. Come visit me. That's right, I expect so. Yeah. All right, the portion for the prince, verse 7 and half of verse 8. The prince shall have land on either side of the holy allotment and the property of the city, adjacent to the holy allotment and the property of the city, on the west side toward the west and on the east side toward the east, and its length comparable to one of the portions from the west border to the east border. All right, so his property is going to run from east to west across the promised land. Drop down to point C. The purpose for this land given for the prince will be a private possession for him and his family, him and his sons. Now, exactly what territory is this? There's a question of location, and two opinions are possible. The minority opinion is found at the bottom of the page on each side of the city within the southern section. So the minority opinion states that this will be the prince's portion to either side of Jerusalem. Page 657, we come to the majority opinion. Most commentators feel it'll be on either side of the holy oblation. So rather than looking like this, the prince's portion will look like so, running east to west from 50 miles in height from the Mediterranean Sea to the eastern border, with the holy oblation sitting in the middle of it. So that is the majority opinion. Now the result of giving this territory to the princes of Israel, last part of verse 8. My princes shall no longer oppress my people, but shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. So the royal family will have this particular territory for their own, and the rank and file, the lay person, the average Jewish person, will be living in their tribal territory throughout the promised land. We'll look at that when we get to the end of this study. And they won't oppress, the princes won't oppress the common person anymore by appropriating land from there or not giving them the proper land, because they'll have plenty of land for themselves and they will be righteous men as well. Now you see at the bottom of page 657, you have a diagram of Millennial Mount Zion, very similar to my diagram, including some areas that I haven't included. So refer to that diagram as you refer to this later on. Page 658, we have a message to the royal family. And that begins in verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. You see, this message is really aimed at Ezekiel's contemporaries, the royal family that's exiled to Babylon, the royal family that's still surviving. They don't have a good history behind them. Most of the kings of the royal family have been bad kings who've been characterized by violence and spoil or destruction. And so the royal family is told to take notice here. Sit up and take notice. This is a wake-up call. Instead of being noted for violence and spoil, I want you guys noted for justice and righteousness. And again, notice point C. Take away your exactions from my people. They love to increase their territory by appropriating the territory of the common man. You know, eminent domain. This is needed for the royal family. In reality, they were just being greedy. So point two is the key point, parentheses number two. in light of the righteousness of Israel's future princes, how should Israel's present princes act? That's the application. And of course, the answer is the same way. In other words, live in light of eternity. Live in light of the kingdom. Don't live for the moment. We've looked at this application before. If you know that your family is going to be righteous and just in the future, why don't you be righteous and just now, today? And that's a good application for us as well. Righteousness and justice is going to permeate the kingdom. We should make that part of our lives right now and get used to the idea. Practice it. Now comes the application, point three. He's now going to show us what that's going to look like, starting in verse 10. And in verse 10, we start with the way daily business dealings will look like in the kingdom. All those little transactions you do in the store. Think God's interested in those? Yeah, he is. And we begin in verse 10. You shall have just balances, a just ephah, a just bath. So the balances, the measuring system is to be accurate. The just ephah, that's the dry measure. It carried things like, it was a basket for grain or fruit or something like that, about 9 gallons. Then on page 659, a just bath. And the bath would be some kind of a bowl or a jar that would hold liquid measure, oil, wine, things like that would be measured in the bath. So your measurements are to be accurate. And that's the same emphasis as in the Mosaic Law as in Proverbs. We'll look at just the two Proverbs cross-references there. Proverbs 11:1. Notice this. Next time you go to Target, next time you go to Stater Brothers or Costco, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Strong language, isn't it? A just weight is his delight. Yes, God is concerned about the little business deals we do day by day with the people around us. Small businessman needs to take heart here. Proverbs 20:10, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. You know, no more thumbs on top of the scale, huh? Huh, butcher? You know, or thumbs underneath the scale to make it seem lighter or whatever, to get a little extra pennies out of your customer. None of that stuff. You know, God pays attention to that thumb on the scale. And he notes it, and he says it's abominable. Strong language. But you know, that's what people have done, and that's what the Jewish people have done in the past. People do that today, too. Notice point D, past disobedience, an example. Amos 8:5. Hear this, you who trample the needy, take advantage of the poor, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over? So that we may sell grain. See, they didn't like the monthly new moon celebration because the economic system was shut down for that time. They want to get back to selling grain. They want to get back to making the gelt, the money, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market each week. They were irritated that they had to close down shop because, again, they wanted the gelt. They wanted to cheat people out of their money, make as much as they could. And here's the proof of that. They wanted to open the wheat market in order to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales. So in Amos, dishonest business practices were rampant. It shouldn't be part of our lives, you guys. Everything that we do should be honest and above board. All our business dealings, everything that we do. Now he talks about the measure that will be employed in the kingdom, verse 11. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity, so that the bath may contain a tenth of an omer, and the ephah a tenth of a homer. Their standard shall be according to the homer. So the measuring system in the kingdom will be a little different than what we use today, but it will be consistent. Everything will be transparent. consistent, above board. There'll be a standard of measure for everybody. You won't find that your yardstick is a little different for Joe and a little different for Jane. All be the same. But notice dollars are not going to be used. No U.S. dollars here. The coinage will be shekels. Verse 12. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mane. So the coinage is clarified. And by the way, there's a modern Israeli shekel. And there's be different sizes of coins in the kingdom. But the point is this. God demands honest, transparent business dealings, financial dealings. He is interested in that part of our lives. Seems so unspiritual, doesn't it? You know, this is spiritual dollars and cents and all that. But it's honesty and righteousness that he's talking about here. Yes?
Is the shekel equivalent to our dollar?
No. This is about, it varies according to our dollar. That's about a fifth of a dollar, about 20 cents. 4 or 5 shekels to the dollar.
It's a joke. You get a heckle for a shekel.
You get a heckle for a shekel, huh? Prices are in shekels and they turn out to be in dollars. It's pretty cheap. You can get a good falafel for a few shekels there. Okay, question.
So, we all are going to be there and we're going to get a salary and we're going to buy or sell. And now, does that apply to those with the glorified bodies? Or are they going to be like it is now?
Well, you will be able to eat and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb that begins the kingdom. Yes, you will be able to eat. Like Yeshua ate fish, remember that? You probably won't need it to survive, but we will probably eat it to enjoy it. And yes, life will go on in the kingdom with these people in their natural bodies. They will need food and water, etc. They will buy, they will sell. You will be... There'll be jobs, sure. You will be co-reigning. You will be one of the supervisors because you'll come back with Yeshua and you'll co-reign with him. So you'll be supervising, making sure all this is done righteously and honestly.
So do you think we do this in heaven?
Yeah, there will be nations in the eternal order. There will be a holy city in the eternal order. We'll see. And there's not much stated about the eternal order. We know there'll be nations. We know there'll be a new earth. We'll know these nations will come into the new Jerusalem. We'll see. But in the kingdom, yeah, the kingdom won't be that much different from now, other than the conditions will be perfect, and prosperity will abound. Everybody will. There'll be no starvation, things like that. There will be punishment. There will be drought. If a nation, for example, does not send a delegation to the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll suffer drought. Well, the reason they'll suffer is because they need that water for crops and for drinking, things like that.
There's no harps or
No, this... Yeah. Please. This picture of heaven, of you're in a white robe with wings and you're eating Yoplait yogurt. No.
Ice cream.
No, or ice cream. Please, erase that from your mind. Please erase that from your mind, okay? Okay, go ahead.
So the people that do dishonest claims, will they be judged at that point? What will happen to the ones that, I know you said that there are these drought nations that disobey. What about the individual who cheats his neighbor in business?
Okay, it doesn't say, but I would suspect that Jan will haul them up before the Lord for a sacrifice. I suspect they'll stand before you, and they may have to offer a sacrifice, something like that. There will be a penalty, I'm sure of that, but those details are not gone into. We know there will be overseers, and we know that there will be sin, and we know that the expectation is for total transparency and honesty. So, Laura, you'll see to that. I know, yeah. All righty, we're going to call it quits right here. In the middle of page 660, we come to point 7, the laws of sacrifices and offerings. We'll pick that up next week. So let me go ahead and pray, and I'll turn you loose. Father, again, we've seen a very interesting section of Scripture, and we've seen that you demand honesty and transparency in the kingdom, and that Israel was exhorted, the princes were exhorted to live righteously in light of the fact that that's going to be the standard in the kingdom. Live righteously now. So help us to take that to heart, Lord, and live righteously and honestly and transparently before you in all our dealings. Even those little temptations to make a quick buck or to cheat somebody out of a little something. Those temptations that come our way today. May we remember this section of Scripture when we are tempted to do that and live righteously before you. And Lord, help us to learn to discern right from wrong, the secular from the sacred, the pure from the impure, so that we can teach those around us those lessons as well. Help us to be discerning people, people committed to living righteously and honestly. And through that lifestyle, Lord, help us to shine out as lights in this world so that we will have a platform to explain to those around us the salvation and the promise of the kingdom and of eternity that Yeshua has laid out for us in his word, that's appropriated by renouncing your sin and trusting in Yeshua, placing your faith in him and repenting of your sin, living a new way. Lord, help us to take this section of Scripture and make it real in our lives today so that we may become more like Yeshua. And it's in his name and for his sake that we pray then. Amen.